for the privilege that you give us of coming together. We're thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from the dominion of our own sinful nature, that while we still have it dwelling in us, there's no reason that it should dominate us anymore. Because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we can actually live free from that. And we can actually then work out righteousness as your Spirit is working in us. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that we are no longer subject to Satan, that while he attacks us, that while we may come under temptation from him, we actually have the ability to stand against him and resist him. Again, because of who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. And because of what you have done then for us. And we're thankful also that you have caused us to be free from the world system. That again, while it entices us, while it distracts us with its many opportunities, many things that we might be concerned about, that we can even live a life that is free from that distraction. And all of these things and this freedom allows us then to be those who your Spirit is able to work in a manner that glorifies you. And we're thankful for that. And as we look at your word today and we consider what you were doing in the church in the past and how that affects us in the present time, we ask that you might give us clarity of mind, give me clarity of speech, that we might say things that would be accurate and things that would be helpful to us today. And we thank you for it. Then, amen. You have your Bibles open to the book of Acts in chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Excuse me. And at the end of the chapter, we spent about 4 weeks dealing with a statement in one verse, in verse 26, about the effect of the teaching that Paul and Barnabas had, their teaching, how that affected the church in Antioch, and that those believers in Antioch were the first ones to actually live lives that were characterized as anointed ones. That's what it meant to be called Christians. It didn't mean that anybody else was calling them that. Remember, it was an active verb, meaning they actively were doing something as Christians or anointed ones, little anointed ones. It's kind of a diminutive form of the word anointed one, which was Christ. Christianos was a diminutive form of that, little Christs, little anointed ones. And what he was doing was showing them, Paul was teaching them, how they as New Testament believers could relate to this new ministry of the Holy Spirit, which by the time Paul teaches this has been going on for about 10 years. It's about 10 years since the church started. When you get to the end of Acts 11, I know we're only about 11 chapters into the church, but it's 10 plus years down the road. But these were the first people to actually be taught how to relate to this ministry of the Spirit. Up to this point, it had just primarily been the fact that the Spirit, ministry of the Spirit was sovereign. People were in different situations. The Spirit caused people to prophesy, caused people to speak in tongues. People did miracles. But now we have a situation in which people actually could learn to live. And we sang a song today. Our first song there reflected exactly what Paul taught them. How to be people that lived free of the law so that they could be led by the Spirit. And it was either or for Paul. Either you're following the lead of the Spirit or you're following the law. But you don't do both, because he says those who are led by the Spirit are not under any kind of law. And he says that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And so we spent time looking at that. And that's important leading into the section we're going to see today. Because now that you have people that are actually living like New Testament believers for the first time. And keep in mind, what were most of the Christians continuing to do in the book of Acts up to this point? They were continuing to keep law. In fact, the ones in Jerusalem, they're still even going to temple. And we pointed it out, when you get over to Acts 21 and Paul goes back down to Jerusalem many years later, about 58 AD, and we're right here, we're at about 47 to 48 AD, so we're looking at another 10 years when Paul goes back down to Jerusalem. They're not only still hanging out at the temple and going to temple, but they're even offering sacrifices at the temple. New Testament Christians, still involved in the sacrificial system, because they were smarter than most of us are today. Because they knew you either keep all the law, that is the sacrificial system and everything, or you don't keep any of it. You can't just pick and choose. And that's what they were doing. These now are the first believers to actually live like it, and it's going to affect affect them in another area. And we actually have two objectives in today. You should probably just have one objective in a lesson, but today we actually have two objectives in our lesson. And so we start in verse 27 of Acts 11. Acts chapter 11, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which are the ones we have in the pew in front of you if you're interested. It says in verse 27, it says, "Now at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." And down just meant that they went someplace away from Antioch, or went someplace away from Jerusalem, because in reality, Antioch is north and west of Jerusalem. So down does not mean south. My dad was a geography teacher, and he always tried to get students to realize that. We're going down to Mexico, or we're going up to Canada. No, he says, you go north to Canada and south to Mexico. He says, you don't go down, and that's up, that's down, that's south, that's north. So in reality, when it says that at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, he's not giving directions, you understand. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate or signify by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius, which is for Luke and for us, it's a kind of a time point on which to kind of hang when this famine took place. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send something for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it by the hands or the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, in our two objectives that we want to look at today, we want to first of all kind of look at what was the purpose of a prophecy, or what was the purpose of prophecy in the New Testament. And second of all, having looked at that, we want to look at how does the church meet needs, and how is the meeting of these needs connected with this prophecy in this context. And so I want to take a little bit of time, and I want to look at the act of prophecy, because now at this time, verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. And then one of them, Agabus, gets up and he gives a sign, signifies. New American Standard says, indicate. What did the prophet do? What was prophecy? Now, we're going to just take a look at a couple of passages here. I want you to turn in your Bibles over to the book of Ephesians, first of all. I'm going to take these out of order from our outline. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The gift of prophecy was one of four gifts. And remember, all a gift was a supernatural ability that the Holy Spirit gave or gives, because he still does this, to believers. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, if you know Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again, and you believe now that you will be forgiven and have eternal life by that alone, not by anything else, then you're a believer. You're not adding anything to it. You're not adding your works to it. You're not adding baptism. You're not adding communion. You're just believing in what Jesus Christ did alone. And if you do that, you're a believer. And if you're a believer, you have a gift. Peter tells us over, and we're not here to go over all these gifts today, but Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, as each one has received, literally in the Greek it's a singular, a quality of gift. So all of you have received some gift, which means every one of you has some supernatural ability that God's given to you, and those gifts are all intended for service or ministry to others in the body of Christ. So I have a gift which is intended to minister to you. You're sitting here today as a believer, you've been given a gift which is intended to minister to me and others, not just me and you, but reciprocally within a group of believers. We're all here, everybody serves. In fact, Paul looks at these ministries as parts of a body. Your hands have tasks in the body. Your elbows have tasks in the body. Your ears have a job. Your nose, your mouth has a job. Your feet, every part of your body has a role that it has been designed for. And that's the way the gifts work. Your ability is designed to serve or minister in the body in some capacity. Now, there are four particular gifts that are mentioned here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. It's referring to Jesus Christ. He's the one who says he gave some, or literally, on the one hand, he gave first the apostles, and then the prophets, and then the evangelists, and then the pastors, even teachers. And pastors and teachers are not two different groups because, and we tried to point this out before, I can do this. When you look up here in this verse, he gave, notice, you don't know what this is, but this is a the. And that's why I have these little tildes here, because they're telling you that these two words are flipped out of order in my translation. So it's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds. That's what pastor is. Pastor's Latin translation of this word. In English, we'd say shepherds. The shepherds, but we don't have one of these in front of teacher, because he is connecting these two. The shepherds, even, this is a, can be translated and, but these shepherds, even teachers. Now, there are four gifts here that he mentions. There's apostles. Paul was one of the apostles. There were prophets. They were one of these gifts that were given. Evangelists. Evangelists were those that primarily went out and gave the good news, the gospel, to the unsaved. And the last group here are these shepherd teachers. They shepherd a flock, a local flock of believers, and they shepherd primarily by teaching. Because a shepherd has, without chasing this down, but a shepherd has three primary responsibilities. He leads the sheep to food. He leads the sheep by his, that, and food is this, the word of God. He leads them by his life. That is, Paul Peter says he is to be an example or a type to them. That is, if he teaches this, he better live this. Okay. Doesn't say he lives it perfectly, but he better be living it. He better be doing better than 20%, you know, something like that. And lastly, he warns. He's a shepherd. He's watching out for wolves that are poking their heads up over the horizon, ready to attack the sheep. And he warns and he points this out. And the reason we say this, because all four of these gifts are intended for you as a group of believers to be, if you'd look down in the next verse in verse 12, for the equipping or adjusting, the outfitting. It's a word that had translated equipping here. It's a word that had the idea of a bone that's broken, that's set back in place so that it doesn't cause problems. I have an aunt that when she was 12 was in an accident, broke her femur in the accident, and they reset that. And many years later, it caused her hip problems because when she was 12, it was never set properly. And so it was always off just a little bit. And after many years, when she got into her 50s, her hip just got worse and worse. And the doctors looking at it said it was because it was caused the hip deterioration because the joint wasn't set right. It's also used because of a net that's broke, that you have to mend a net. Because you can't catch fish with a net if you have a hole in it. Because that hole, when you're seining and you're bringing a large bunch of fish in, if the hole isn't mended, the pressure of all those fish will continue to make that net worse. It'll continue, or the hole worse. And so this is talking about the fact that this is designed for you believers to have your bones knit right, your nets mended right, so that you can carry out your work. And I just want to point this out because I just read an article this last week and they still missed this point. It says, for the equipping of the saints. So these four gifts were designed to equip or adjust you to mend your nets for, and it's not the work of service or work of ministry. There is not a the in front of the word work. It's literally for a quality of work. Of ministry, because there is not one ministry that the church has. There are as many ministries in the church as there are members of the church, because each of you, depending on your gift, has an area of ministry. You don't attend to my area of ministry, and I don't attend to your area of ministry. You, by doing your work with your gift, you are ministering to the saints in that area. I, by using my gift, I'm ministering to you saints in that area. And he says all these four gifts, apostles and prophets. Now we benefit from them primarily because they've given us revelation. We have this. This is a product of what the Holy Spirit did through them. So that when you have a question about, what does God want me to do here? How should I respond? Ben was talking about the armor of God and satanic attack. Why believers come under, Job came under satanic attack. Because Satan did a number of things and Job is feeling down and he's really upset. And these things were really, he was a very depressed man at the end of all this that he went through. He initially responds well, but his situation kind of goes downhill after a while. And when Ben was teaching that, where did Ben go? He's going, well, you know, I've talked to some people and I've asked them, you know, what do you think about Satan? Tell me some, you know, what do you think about Satan? And tell me, how do you think you'd handle Satan? Ben didn't do that. What did he do? He took us to the Word of God. And he said, let's look and see what the Word of God says about Satan. Let's see what the Word of God says about how Satan attacks. Let's look at the Word of God and see how we are supposed to handle it. And if you come to me and ask an opinion on a thing, if I don't take you to this, that opinion is only as good as what I know. And I don't know that much. I have to go to this. See? I have to go to this. And we benefit from the apostles and prophets because they've given us this revelation. We're going to come back to this, revisit this before we're done today. Evangelists are bringing sheep in because they're reaching people out there in the world, communicating the gospel to them. And then those sheep come into the flock, and then you have shepherd teachers that are watching over the sheep and teaching them the word. So that we all then, with these benefits from these gifts, we all then are better able equipped to use our own gift that God's given us. Now, just a couple of other verses, which we're not going to look at. I just have them up here. Romans 12:6 and 1 Corinthians 12:28. Both of those simply tell us that there was a gift of prophecy, very much like Paul says here in Ephesians 4:11. In fact, down in 1 Corinthians 12:28, he says he has set first. This is interesting. A very similar order to what we have in Ephesians 4. He says God here has set first in the church, apostles, second, the prophets, third, the teachers. Interestingly enough, he leaves the evangelists out. I can't tell you why in the context. It might be that in the Corinthian church, they didn't have anybody functioning as an evangelist. In fact, he just says teachers. He doesn't say pastor teachers like or shepherd teachers like we had up here, because the shepherd for the Corinthian church wasn't there. They had teachers in the church, but they didn't have a shepherd teacher, because their shepherd teacher, Apollos, had gotten frustrated with the problems in the church in Corinth and run off to Paul, and they were wanting him to come back, and Paul says, well, Apollos will come back when things are good. In other words, when you guys get your act together, Apollos will head back. Which, well, I think Paul kind of knew what was going on in Corinth, and he was encouraging Apollos to do this, but sometimes, I've told you this before, I mean, I felt like this. There have been times when things have been kind of crazy here at church and you're kind of wondering what in the world's going on, that it's been like, I just want to jump ship. There's got to be a better church, easier someplace else. You know what? You're all just like me, so it's not going to be any better anywhere else. That is, all Christians, we all share these things in common. And interestingly enough, then we have this other gift mentioned here. Now, back on the outline, just a couple of things here. We're on a point C under number one, where we're talking about prophets on the outline here. It says prophecy is the act of foretelling or revealing something that is to come. The word prophecy is a compound verb, pro, before, and phane, to speak. Therefore, to speak before, and before in time. That's the idea of pro, not to speak in front of. The word is not equivalent, however, and we must make this point because this is a common mistake within modern evangelical Christianity today, that the word is not equivalent to preaching, okay? Though this is commonly the explanation. And I just quote a man on here, Timothy George. This is a Southern Baptist, and this is he writes the section in theology about gifts. And it says, the prophets were preachers of God's word, but there was also a horizontal dimension to their vocation. For they were called to warn, exhort, comfort, teach the often wayward and rebellious people of God, ever calling them to repentance and renewal. And I don't totally disagree with him on that. I do believe that that is what prophets did. But prophets never did that without a prophecy of the future. Just as an example, in the book of Joel, if you want to look over in the book of Joel for a minute, in Joel chapter 2, we've been going through the minor prophets on Wednesday night. We're getting closer and closer to being done. When you get to the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. If you had Amos, you've gone too far. Joel's a very short book. But Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, look with me at verse 1. Well, this is a prophecy. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Zion was reference to the hill on which the temple sat in Jerusalem. sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land, that is the land of Judea there, let all of them tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom. It is a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, for the years or the generations to generations, literally is the idea. But the point is, he says, there's a horrible time coming. There's a people that's so big and so fierce and so numerous that they're coming over the horizon. It's going to be like when dawn comes, when the sky gets, it's a little bit dim at dawn. He says, that's the way this is going to look. It's going to have that dim sky. Probably dawn for some of you, it's literally dawn. Some of your modern translations translate this evening, looking at the end of the day, but it is the Hebrew word dawn here. And it's talking about the dimness that's brought on. Now, from that, I want you to jump down in the context and look down in verse 12. That's a prophecy of something to come. Joel was telling the people in Judah, listen, you've been bad, you guys are not behaving, you're not keeping the law of God, and God's going to bring this enemy against you in judgment. That was a prophecy, telling about what was going to happen. He says, this enemy is going to come against you, and they're going to be like a massive locust, something you and I don't relate to in our part of the world very often, but it was something very common over there where they would have locusts come up, and the locusts would come through their land and eat all the vegetation. Could you imagine? If right about the time of year here, when all the farmers were just about ready to harvest their wheat crops, that you would have these clouds of locusts that would come in and they would just darken the sky and they would eat everything that was on the ground. What do you do? I mean, how do you go out and fight these things that come in by the millions? How do you fight them? And that was the problem they were dealing with. But, now this is the next part of a prophecy. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And with fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend or tear your heart and not your garments. See, this was a show. They would do this thing. Oh, I'm grieving. And they would pull at their garments and they would sometimes even tear their clothes. And he says, you don't need to tear your clothes and make a big show of it out here. Tear your heart. Change the way you're thinking about this. That's what you really need to do. And he goes, for he, the Lord, or return to the Lord, excuse me, in the middle of verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting from evil. What was the purpose of a prophecy? To tell about something coming in the future. What? Just to give you a knowledge of something in the future? No. To encourage you in the present time to have a certain perspective. If there's something you need to change, in light of coming events, change. If there's something that you need to think about in the present time, think about it. An example, but just about every time that I think with every believer that I've ever done a funeral for, we always go to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm surprised when I go to funerals of believers that the pastors don't go there because I do it out of habit. Because to me, it's one of the greatest passages of Scripture because it's an encouragement that, you know, believers that have died and gone before, they're not going to miss out. And that was the problem the Thessalonians had. And I find out there's a lot of Christians that you think would be taught well enough they'd know this, but they're not. They're wondering, they've died, are they going to miss out? And Paul's saying no. And so he shares a prophecy about what's going to happen when the Lord comes back for us, how he's going to resurrect them. And what does he say at the end of that passage? Comfort one another with these words. What was the purpose of the prophecy? Just so you can know details and say, hey, I got cool details on the rapture of the church. Let me tell you about it. No, the purpose of telling about the rapture of the church in there was to encourage or comfort believers when they're going through grief. It's to encourage them, this isn't all there is. There's much bigger things out ahead. It's a good illustration of what the purpose that a prophecy served. Now, go back over to the New Testament and turn to Acts. I want to look at this man Agabus and turn to Acts 21 this time. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And when you get there, I want you to look at verse 10. Now you need to know a little bit about what's happening here. Paul's been out teaching. This is right around approximately 58 AD. This is the time I was just referring to when Paul ends up in Jerusalem and finds these Jews are all still really trying to keep the law. And as Paul goes down there, is heading down there to Jerusalem, God keeps telling Paul, I don't want you to go down there. Because God had told Paul from the outset, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. But where did Paul keep wanting to go? He kept wanting to go to the Jews. Well, they were his family. And isn't family the most important thing? Well, on some level it is. But somewhere along in your Christian life, you're going to learn the most important family you have is the family of God. That is other believers. Because you're going to spend all eternity with the family of God. Blood family, it's only for this life. My relationship to my wife, one moment after I die or she dies, one moment after the rapture, if we're alive when Christ comes back, it's not going to be really any different than my relationship to you. Or my relationship to saints that I have not met during this life. Family is not an eternal relationship. It's a relationship for this life alone. And Paul knows this, but Paul struggles with this. And so as he's going, I want you to see this now in Acts chapter 21. Look at verse 10. And it says, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus, same man we assume that we are looking at in Acts 11, came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound or tied up his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and they will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we all heard this, we as well as all those, the local people there, the local believers, we were begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And if we were to go back through the chapters preceding this, we find out Paul had made up his mind to go to Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit kept telling Paul, don't go there. I've got someplace else for you to go. But Paul persists. Paul wants to go there. It's a good reminder that sometimes even you can be very settled on a thing that this is the will of God for me, and it may not always be the will of God, and God might be using other people to say, listen, don't do this. Stop. You think you're doing the right thing, but maybe God doesn't want you to. And he may use other believers, and he did that with these people. And here's a prophet, Agabus, that did it. But I want you to jump back and I want you to see Agabus wasn't the only one. Go back to verse 8. And it says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we met Philip earlier in the book of Acts, and he's still here at Caesarea, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now why is Luke bother to tell us this guy's got four daughters and they're all prophetesses? Why does he bother to tell us that? I'm assuming it's because they've been doing the same thing that Agabus does. They've been telling Paul, this is what's going to happen to you if you persist on going to Jerusalem. You're going to get tied up and handed over to the Gentiles. So listen to God and don't go to Jerusalem. Does God still accomplish his purpose with Paul in the long run? Yeah, he does. Paul spends a little time on the bench, doesn't get to play ball for a while. So God puts him on the bench in a Caesarean prison. We'll get there eventually in Acts, maybe. The rate we're going, you know, I don't know. But it's a reminder, and I always take that as a reminder that, yeah, I sometimes get out of the will of God, and I'm so determined that I'm going to do this thing that I can go, even though I kind of know God's saying, don't do this. Don't go down this path. It's like, oh, but I really think I should do this. And it's a reminder, hey, Paul went down the same path. Anyway, point being here is Agabus is giving a prophecy. And what's the purpose of the prophecy? Just to tell Paul, this is what's going to happen? No, it's to tell Paul, don't go. Listen to these other people who have, and I've put some other scriptures down there that you can look at, but listen to these other people that have been telling you, don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you go, this is what's going to happen. And they had been, and one of the things Paul actually indicates is he'd been warned by others about what was going to take place if he persisted in going. So we're giving you some examples of what prophets do. I also want you to flip back to Acts 15. Acts 15. Let's look at a positive prophecy. We kind of referred to 1 Thessalonians 4, a prophecy that Paul gives, but I want to actually look at a prophet specifically being cited as. In Acts 15, Paul makes a trip to Jerusalem, but he makes a trip to Jerusalem this time not to keep a Jewish feast. He goes down there to settle a matter about whether Gentile Christians are supposed to keep the law like the Jewish Christians. Because Paul had not been teaching Gentile Christians to do this, and he wanted to settle. Because there were people that were following Paul around, undermining what he was teaching out there, and he wanted to end this. So he goes down, and they have this meeting in the church in Jerusalem to settle this matter. And in Acts chapter 15, let's kind of look at what they do. I'm going to go back up here. Go up to verse 23, and it says, "And they sent this letter to them, the apostles and brothers who are elders to the brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." Those are the areas north of Jerusalem, okay? Antioch's up on the coast, Syria was up north, you kind of know where some of this is at today. Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greeting. "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word." Verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." In other words, we're not going to make you keep the law. We are going to ask you to do these things. "That you should abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And if you keep yourselves from such things, then you do well. Farewell. Greetings." Now, they had said earlier, the reason we're doing this is because there's Jews all over the place, and we don't want the activity of these Gentile believers to get in the way of reaching the Jews. And so they asked them, could we get you to do these four things? This is what we would like. It's not a law. Eventually, Paul, in writing along, is going to say, you don't even go with that. The only one of these that will stand is abstain from fornication. But as far as what you eat, when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he's going to say, you can eat anything. If you can give thanks for it, and it's not stumbling the brother that's sitting with you at the table, you can eat anything. So if you want to, I had a friend growing up, a friend that I had in seminary, I should say, that liked blood sausage. I've never had it. Doesn't sound very appealing to me, but he liked blood sausage. Okay? I guess you have to be German to like. I'm German, but I guess I got too much Norwegian in me anyway. But he liked blood sausage, and he used to make the comment that as long as you could sit down and you could eat blood sausage and it wasn't going to cause a problem for another believer there, and you could thank God for it and go ahead and eat it. For these people, they wouldn't have been able to eat that sausage that was made with blood. He said abstain from blood. Paul later on is going to say, even things offered to idols. I don't want you going to the idols temple, Paul said, but things offered to idols. He says, as long as you don't ask and it's not causing other people a problem. Paul says, nothing in reality is unclean of itself. It's not a problem. So Paul, eventually this will be modified. Grace will expand this. Your concern today isn't really what it does to you. It's about how it affects others. So if you don't think it's a problem for you as a believer and it's not causing problems for others, the restriction is lifted. Now these men go, and it says in verse 15, verse 30, "So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas also being prophets." Now notice, Luke's going to point out these two men that were sent along were prophets. It says, "They being prophets themselves, they encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message." What do you think Judas and Silas were doing? I think they're giving a prophecy for the future to encourage the church. Listen, if you live like this and you choose to handle these things in this way, this is the kind of success that God's going to bring upon you. We've got prophetic statements like that in the New Testament that says, listen, think about that. Going back to what we spent 4 weeks looking about what it meant to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit never leads you to live under law. But the Holy Spirit, if you follow His lead, will lead you to freedom. And so if you're following the Spirit's lead, He says, if you walk by the Spirit, which means you're following His lead, we established that. We spent 3 weeks establishing that fact. If you're following the Spirit's lead, He says, you will not fulfill the lusts from the flesh. Now, if you were a Jew at that time, that'd be a prophecy to you, because that's all of a sudden, that's brand new. You're going, what? You're promising me out here that if I would follow the Spirit's lead, I'm not going to fulfill lust of the flesh? Well, I don't know. This sounds weird. This is new. I spent all my life trying to keep law. And now you're telling me something different? You're telling me a new way to live? And so these people, I believe, come along with the prophecy and they say, listen, what Paul's been saying, it's going to really bring some success. You're going to really see some great things happen. Now, I what exactly those things are, I don't know. Maybe you could go through the rest of the New Testament and you could piece together some of the different things that God accomplishes through the church and you could look at it. Maybe some of those were the things that they prophesied about. But it tells us they prophesied to encourage these people to go on and do what Paul is saying. Now, last thing with prophecy that I want to establish here, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, is prophecy in this regard isn't with us anymore. It's 13, 1 Corinthians 13, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, Paul isn't first and foremost concerned about prophecy in this context. Paul is first and foremost concerned about tongues, because tongues was a gift in the church that was being abused. And tongues, without spending a lot of time, simply meant that God gifted people with supernaturally with the ability to speak in another language without having been trained in that other language. So that we saw in Acts chapter 2 that you had Jews that had come from all over the Roman Empire. And Luke lists all these places where they'd come from. And when these 120 disciples get up, they speak the great marvelous works of God, but they're speaking it in all these different dialects that these people have come with. They go, how did this happen? How these guys can talk our language? They're not from Spain, because some of them had come from Spain. They're speaking the language you speak in North Africa. How do they do that? They're not from North Africa. And you go all through that. Some of them were speaking the language that the Persians spoke. And you can go back and look at all those different places where they'd come from. So that's what they were doing. But Paul brings two other gifts into this. And so if you look in this great passage that we read at weddings and such, where it's talking about love, and really the whole point of it is, you have every one of you has a gift, an ability to serve. But if you're serving that gift and you're not doing it out of love, looking for the best of other believers, you're just making a lot of noise. And so he says in verse 8, but love never fails. But if there's prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Now I want you to look up here for a minute, because I want to try to point some things out. And I think maybe we've done this at some time, but he says, where there are prophecies, prophecies is plural. It says they will be, literally, they will be made idle. Because this word actually right here in the middle, I think this is funny, because Argo, I never think of Dan Argo as an idle man. And yet Argo, actually, argon, what is argon? It's an inert gas. And it's Argo, it's to be idle. But this is kata Argo, it's rendered idle, it's in a passive voice. And this is a plural ending because it's a plural prophecy. So he says prophecies will be made idle. That is, there's no purpose for them. Okay? Whether their tongues, they'll cease. It just stops. Okay? It's a totally different word that's used here. Whether there is knowledge. Now, this is the gift of knowledge. This isn't knowing stuff. Because remember, all the stuff you and I take for granted. How is a husband supposed to relate to his wife as a believer? Paul says, love your wives. Lay down your life for your wife like Christ laid down his life for the church. What does he say to the wives? Submit to your husband like the church submits to Christ. And so he tells you, how do you know that? Because you have knowledge, but you have that knowledge in the form of Scripture. But back then, before the New Testament was written, you had people that had the gift of knowledge that could stand up and they could give you a word of knowledge to tell you how things were done. And by the way, that knowledge isn't just intellect. That word gnosis that's used there is knowledge that is experiential. That is knowledge that you live out in your daily experience. It's not just facts up here. It's actually what you do. Okay? It's the difference between sitting in a math class, filling out a paper, doing math facts and math facts and math facts, and then actually maybe having a task or a job where the math that you learned, you actually have to employ on the job. That would be this. Okay. Then he goes down here in verse 9, he says, for we know, he goes back to the gift of this, we know literally out of partial things, it's a plural, oh,
by the way, the ending here is different on rendered idle because this is singular. This is plural, so it's a plural ending. This is singular, so the verb has a singular ending. Okay? It's a lot of fancy stuff just because I want you to see these are the same words. They just have a slightly different ending because it's singular plural. Okay? I'm not trying to turn you into an expert. I just want you to understand what's going on here a little bit. But he says, for we know out of partial things. So think about that. When people stood up with a gift of knowledge or gave a word of knowledge in the church, did they tell everybody all the knowledge that you as a New Testament believer need to know? No, because they never gave you all of the facts about Christian living and everything at one time. It was always just from partial things. So they only gave you just a little bit. And it says, and from partial things we prophesy. So I made reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 today. 4, that talks about the rapture. But that was just one statement about the rapture. Do we have other statements about the nature of the rapture? Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's going to rescue you away from the coming wrath. We have a statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that apparently the Corinthians didn't know. They knew about the resurrection that the Thessalonians didn't know about, but they didn't know that there's going to be a generation of believers that will not die. There will be a generation of believers that will still be alive when Christ comes back. See, so at no time did Paul give all of the prophecy that could be given. So it was always just a partial prophecy. Then he goes on, but whenever then comes the... Most of your Bibles have perfect, and because of the old King James translate this word perfect, which literally it's a word that meant to be complete or whole, to actually have come to its end. Now what's the complete contrast to in the context? It's contrasted to the partial things. He's looking at something that's complete. So in the context, when the complete knowledge comes, and when the complete prophecy comes, then the partial things will be rendered idle. What is in the context? What is this complete thing? Well, it's the complete form of knowledge and it's the complete form of prophecy. Because the King James translates this word in some of your Bibles perfect.
And let me look at mine, because the New American Standard I sure does the same thing. Verse 9 says, for we know in part, prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, even the New American Standard, translated in the late 60s, and it was supposed to be an update, they still translate it perfect. Which misleads you, because I remember being in college, guys going, well, the Bible is perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. Which really is kind of not a very good argument in and of itself. But he's not talking. And see, they would say, see, so we're going to prophesy and we're going to have words of knowledge and everything else until Jesus shows up. That's what they said is the perfect. But what they're doing is they're taking something out of context. If you just stay in the context, his point is that the perfect or complete thing is in contrast to this. It's when you know everything God wants you to know and you have all the prophecy God wants you to have. Is there any prophecy that God's deprived you of? No, not for the present time. Do you know every single last thing that'll ever happen in the future? No. But you don't need any more. Would you sometimes like more? Yeah. But we have enough trouble just trying to deal with what God's given us. Same thing with knowledge. You want more knowledge? You want more practical knowledge? How many of you already are living the Christian life perfectly? I can't even put my hand up. You're not. You're struggling with just trying to know what God wants you to do now, and you want more knowledge? This is complete for now. This tells you everything you need to know about how God wants you to live. He hasn't kept little things going. Well, I'm going to tell you most of it, but I'm going to keep 5% back that you're going to figure out on your own. 10% back. So he doesn't do that. He's giving you everything here in the Word of God you need to know. He hasn't shorted you anything. And he hasn't shorted you any prophecy that you need to know. And so when he's talking about here, he's saying when the perfect thing comes. Now, we'll go down to verse 11 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, when I was a child, and interestingly enough, the word child, it's the word napios, it's the word to babble. It's a babbling child or a child that can't really articulate. In fact, in their world, in reality, this word could be used of any child 12 years and down. Because in other words, you didn't trust them to be able to articulate things well enough to represent or conduct business on behalf of the family. Would you take your 12-year-old and say, go ahead and see the lawyer and sign the documents? Would you do that? No. And that was the distinction between an apios and a son. A son you trusted with conducting business for the family. And so he says, when I was this babbling child, this child incapable of really good, clear articulation, I used to speak like a child. What's he talking about with speaking? I believe he's talking about tongues. Speak as a child. I used to think as a child, and I believe the thinking here is actually probably relating either to the knowledge or the prophecy. And I used to logically reason as a child. But when I became a man, interestingly enough, notice this. This is the same word that we had back over in. It's the same word here that was used in these verses. He uses it over here. When I became a man, I made idle the babbling things. In other words, you know what Paul's saying? When I grow up, I put those things away. And Paul anticipates this. Paul anticipates in his own life getting to the point that he's going to put these things aside. Now, from that, I want you to go back and I want you to think, let's make a conclusion here. Believe simply what Paul's saying. And in fact, let's even deal with verse 12. Because verse 12 is the one that I think a lot of people misunderstand. Paul says, for we right now we see darkly in a mirror. So in other words, he's looking at the old-fashioned type of mirrors that they have. He says, we don't ever get a perfect image looking in a mirror. But then face to face. Now I don't believe that he's talking again about seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at the end he says, yet I know from partial things, but then I will know, even as I really am known. And I still believe Paul's talking about this. I don't just going, okay, now I've heard this over here, and I've heard this over here, and what else have I? We actually have this, that we can sit down and read. Of course, we have it in this form. Back then, they would have had it in scrolls. They did. The Christians were some of the first ones to put things in book form, codices like this. And they were able to have these. And the thing is one of the New Testament, the reason we have so many Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, because it was one of the most copied documents in the Roman world at that time. Because every time the church heard, oh, you got a letter from Paul? Quick, bring it over here. And they get somebody that knew how to copy well, and they would have him copy this. So that we have at the present time over 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And about the closest is, I'm trying to remember it. It's not Herodotus. Maybe it's Homer's Iliad. I just looked at this chart last week. They have about 200, 300 copies compared to 6,000. We have a lot because the church wanted this. Because the church knew that this was the Word of God. And they would have these scrolls and they would read these scrolls and they would have these copies of these letters that they were putting down. And they would read this. And once they were able to have it, it's not that, oh, I've got a little bit here and a little bit there. It's like, now I've got all of it. We collect it. And these churches collected these manuscripts, and they actually had boxes that they would keep these copies of manuscripts in, so every church had at least one copy, and if you were wealthy enough to afford having one made for yourself, you might own one, but it cost an awful lot to get the paper that they used. They called it, anyway, we're not here to talk about all that. It took a lot. It took a lot of money, and they would have these, and then they were actually able to read it face to face. Not sitting here listening to people give a statement here and listen to somebody give a statement there. And I know this happens all the time when we're here at church and somebody will come up and say, now you said, and I'm going, I did. Yeah, and then after that you said, now what was that thing? I don't remember that last part of what you said there. And I'm going, I don't remember. And they're going, but I wanted to put it down in my notes. You imagine what that's like for these people that are trying to listen and kind of like our situation today? They don't hear everything all the time. So in other words, it's always like looking at it dimly. I got some of it, but I can't see it all real well. But now I'm able to read it here, turn over here, read this, turn it over here, read this. In simple terms, I don't need the gift of prophecy in the church anymore because I have this. And I don't need the word of knowledge anymore in the church because we have this. Which is why most mission boards, when they go to foreign countries, what's one of the most important things next to evangelizing the people? Translating the Bible into that language if the people don't already have one available. Because that gives those people access to this here. They don't just have to listen to that missionary preach to them.
they actually can read it and study it for themselves. Sometimes they have to teach those people how to read and write. They have to create a language sometimes. Now go back to Acts chapter 11. We got just a little bit left, and let's put this together with what happens with these people. Back in Acts chapter 11 then, we started in Acts 11, verses 27. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 down through verse 30. And we saw that this prophet Agabus shows up. And what does he prophesy about? He says, verse 28, that there's going to be a great famine over all the inhabited world. And I believe over that part of that land over there. And historically, there is a record that there was, and indeed, a great famine during a portion of the time of Claudius. And I gave you a date in here. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54. So it's during that time, during that 13-year reign, that we have this. But this Paul is in the situation where this happens, probably a little closer to, at this time, maybe about 46 or something to 48 at this time. So we're on down the road. And he makes a prophecy here. Now remember, we saw what was the purpose of a prophecy. Even if it's a prophecy we have written now in the Word of God, it's intended for what purpose? For you to read so you got more knowledge about the future? It's there so that you can know something about the future to perhaps change behavior. You're in a state of grief, and you're overwhelmed by grief. You hear about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of those. And it changes your grief so that your grief is not now overwhelming. You still have grief, but it's not incapacitating grief. Maybe you were like those people in the days of Joel, and you're not living the life the way God wants you to live your Christian life. And somebody gives you a prophecy about, you know, there is something that God's going to do. And you stop and think, boy, you know, That's not a good thing to come. Maybe I ought to change the way I'm behaving. I'm not really living the way God wants to. Now, God does not do that with us as grace believers. I was kind of using the example of Joel. God doesn't threaten Christians normally. That is not his mode of operation today with grace believers. That doesn't mean God doesn't ever enter into discipline with us, but that's not his primary mode of operation. He tries to motivate us by grace. But that was the purpose. Now, what was the response here? What was the purpose? Just so these people know, hey, there's going to be a famine. Oh, wow, mark that on the calendar. We got a prophecy from Agabus. There's going to be a famine. What was the purpose? To encourage the believers that were up there in Antioch to think about some believers other than just themselves. It's really easy for us in the body of Christ to forget we're part of the body of Christ. And our part of the body of Christ becomes the believers that we assemble with. Okay, and then those that occasionally visit. Ben's parents here today. Something like that. Okay, we got some other believers. So we got some believers that meet over there in Coeur d'Alene. Okay, so we got, yeah, there's some believers across the street. Okay, yeah. Oh, and there's some, yeah, so we got a few other believers. But there's also believers that live on the other side of the world that I might only hear about in a letter that a believer writes and says, you know, we've had a famine over here, and it's hard for these people now. The price of grain is through the ceiling. You've heard all the stuff. We're not going to review. But in that context, I don't think it's a mistake that God had us at this passage of Scripture at this time. That was indeed there to help remind us. And that wasn't a prophecy that Colin said. Colin was just saying, this is what has already happened. Okay. It's there to remind us that we're not alone in the body of Christ. And this was there to remind them, you're not alone in the body of Christ. And if there's a famine coming, maybe we ought to think about somebody else other than just ourselves. And so what does it say they do in verse 29? And then in proportion that any of the disciples then had means. The Greek literally has the idea, any that had been prospered, literally it's the word, as their way was well. So at this point, if you had somebody that had a little bit better year in business than somebody else, their farm did a little bit better, and they weren't scraping the bottom to get by, they then
determined, they literally, and that word determined in the Greek is a word that means they set it out as a horizon, as a goal. This is my goal. I'm setting this out before me here to actually send then for these brothers in Judea. There's one other thing to point out here that's very important for us. Ben mentioned this in the adult class this morning. Christ gave us a new commandment. It says, that new command, Jesus Christ said, I'm giving you a new command that you love everybody in the world like I love you. Is that what he says? No, he says you love one another. And he uses allelos. It's a pronoun in the Greek which means reciprocally those that are allos, those that are other similar. In other words, all through the New Testament, first and foremost, your responsibility is to the other members of the body of Christ. It's Jesus Christ said, it's the love that you show for one another that's a testimony to them. It's not how much you go out and love the world. You can go out and knock yourself out of the world. That doesn't mean anything to them. Jesus Christ says, it's when they see the way you love people here, that's the thing that tells them that you're my disciples. And that is what defined them. An early Roman man, Roman official, at the very end of the first century, the church hasn't even been around a full 100 years yet. He was investigating this church because there were charges that were being brought against the Christians. And one of the things he wrote down is, they have an unusual sort of love for one another. Would that that was the way we were characterized. That we were really characterized by the unusual love that we have for one another. Now, this doesn't mean we neglect the world. But as Paul says in Galatians 6:10, you do good to all men, but especially to the household of the faith. They are your special concern. And these people are sending a contribution, very plainly, to the brothers in Judea. They're not sending a contribution down there to Judea and say, here, open up a soup kitchen. I'm not totally opposed to soup kitchens, but I think sometimes as Christians, we think that we're going to win people to the gospel by feeding them soup and giving them blankets. And that's not the way. They're one to the gospel by the power of the gospel. But there is a testimony that you and I have. And we've talked a little bit about being a witness and a testimony in Scripture. And the witness and testimony that you have, part of that is the love that you show to other saints. And God had somebody. And this is interesting then, because here we talk about prophecy for us, well, it's in the Bible. We have prophecies in the Bible, but because we don't have active prophets today in the church, it's easy for us to go, well, that's the thing of a bygone day, and we can't exactly appreciate the significance of what a prophet did. But here's a good place to see the significance of a prophet. A prophet comes into a church and he says, this is what's going to happen, and it moved the people to say, listen, there is a need here. Now, are you guys going to attend to this, or are you going to sit on your hands? Because that's the purpose of a prophecy. It was to encourage people to action. Either to do something they needed to do or stop doing something they shouldn't be doing. Or to encourage them in a situation where there was grief. We didn't look at the passages over in 1 Corinthians 14 where he tells you the way a prophecy served. And so here today we've kind of hopefully, briefly, we've covered two bases. We've established what was the purpose of a prophecy? To tell something about the future with the purpose of motivating or encouraging people to action in an area. And we saw with that has ceased. I don't go to people today to hear prophecy. I go to the Word of God. Now, I might have somebody teach me from the Word of God prophecy, but I don't expect anybody else to come along. Ben was actually talking about satanic attack, and I'll use this as an illustration because my wife and I have a friend that, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago came, and she goes, I got a book of prophecies here. It's like, oh, what? Handed it to us. It was a guy from a particular church, and if I named it, some of you might be aware of it. I don't know. But she said, you should read these, and I read them. I hadn't even got through the first two pages, and the prophecies he were given, they contradicted the Word of God. Because he was citing what demons were doing. I was going, demons don't do that. Not because I say they don't, but because the Word of God says that's not the way they do it. He had things mixed up all over the place. His theology was so out of line with the Word of God, which, by the way, we're going to touch on this a little bit this afternoon because it goes along with where we were last week, and I just wanted to finish with this. But in the Old Testament, if a person prophesied under the law, even if they did a sign to demonstrate that it would come true, But the prophecy contradicted established revelation that God had given. Were they supposed to listen to it? No. So he says, if somebody comes and they give you a prophecy and they do this great sign, and they then say, come, let us serve other gods. You know they're wrong. You know they're wrong. In other words, what he's saying, you were able to use established revelation they already had, in part, as a gauge of whether a prophecy was valid. Now, the second part that we were looking at today, that prophecy was intended to encourage people to action. And what was the action it was intended to encourage the church in Antioch to do? To give. To meet the need of other believers. It didn't put a guilt trip on them. It said, as if people had it. And it doesn't say they set an amount. It doesn't say, hey, if you guys make over X amount, we expect you to turn in this much with the deacons. It didn't say they did that. It was up to each individual to set out the goal that they had. I'm going to give this much out of what I have. Which fits the model of giving for the church in this present dispensation of grace. That there isn't a tithe for us today. There isn't a set amount that you have to give. As Paul says, as you determine in your heart, that's what you give. It's not out of, you don't promise out of what you don't have. You look at what you have and you say, this is what God's allowed me to have. And out of that, I think God has this amount for me to give. That's the way it is. And I don't determine it for you. I don't tell you about it. I don't go and check out your incomes. I know churches that actually require all the members of their church to turn in their income tax statement or a summary of it so that they know how much everybody makes. And then they require those people in the church to make sure they're giving a certain amount out of that income. I'm glad we don't do that. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want anybody else in the church to have that responsibility. I'd rather have you following the direction of the Holy Spirit that leads to freedom and allow you to freely give as the Spirit is leading in your life rather than these other things. But there is that encouragement in the end. There is a matter of loving other believers. And part of that love, one way that you love, is by meeting their needs out of your substance. That is one way. It's not the only way that you love other saints. And so I thought it was real interesting as I was going through this study. I was going, wow, this is so fitting with what we just talked about. I don't think that that's going. I sure didn't plan it like this. It just happens to be where we were at in our study in Acts. But it fits well with this scenario, the situation that's going on with the saints over there in Benin. It's not the first time we've ever seen situations like that, but this is the one that's before us right now. And so it's an encouragement for you to think, hey, this is what the Word of God says. How do we relate to that? I'm not telling you what you have to do. I'm just encouraging you. Think about what God might have you do. Father, we're thankful then for the morning, and we're thankful again for your grace to us in Christ. We're thankful for the gift of prophecy. We have that there's so many things we would not know about your plans for us in the future, what you plan, what you promised for us. And those promises for our future are an encouragement for us. They are a challenge for us in terms of how we live our lives now, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for your design in the body of Christ, that you've put us together in the body of Christ in such a way that even though there are believers that may be, perhaps maybe in the next town over or around the world that we have never met, you see us all as one, and you really desire us to be knit together with them as we are able, as your Spirit enables us, and as you bring things to our attention to be involved in meeting their needs in whatever capacity you make that possible. It might be the ministry of our gift to encourage them or to teach them or to show mercy to them in their suffering. And it might be perhaps to the meeting of a physical material need that they have. But whatever that is, that you might help us more and more to be those who are growing in love and are defined by the kind of love your Son showed to us. And we thank you for that truth. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for these individuals, and help us to put this into practice as we might have opportunity, and we thank you for it then. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us today.